Well, come with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. The gospel in a wrestling match. The gospel in a wrestling match. The purpose of God throughout creation is to reveal saving grace, by which I mean the grace which has secured the qualification of sinners, a multitude that no man can number. It qualifies that elect multitude of God's chosen people for sinless glory. Though they be sinners, yet saving grace secures their qualification for sinless glory. The highest glory of God is sovereign grace. We know that from his word. Show me your glory. Is it his power in creation? Is it his judgment in holiness? No, it's his grace. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And that sovereign grace of God, the highest glory of the God who has made all things, is revealed on the canvas of creation. You know, like an artist takes a bare canvas and washes it and puts the base coat on, and then the whole picture starts to emerge as the artist creates the picture. Well, God has painted the picture of saving sovereign grace on the canvas that is this creation, this world, this universe in which we live. It reveals that he who is God is perfectly just, for he is holy. Holy, 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 cry the angels. They hide their faces, for he is so holy. And yet, the one who is just has devised a way to justly justify those who deserve condemnation for their sin. This plan was formulated in covenant grace between the persons of the Godhead, the Father choosing, the Son committing to come and redeem and to pay redemption's price, and the Spirit undertaking to quicken, to make alive with his irresistible call, everyone for whom Christ died. And all that was settled before the beginning of time. We truly are, when you know that you believe the gospel of grace, know this, you are justified from eternity, from before the beginning of time. And it's all determined by redeeming love, electing love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God to his people by Jeremiah. Loved with an everlasting love. Never was a time when God did not love his people. And the plan was effected. It was put into effect by redeeming blood. The Lord Jesus Christ took on him the flesh of the children, that he might die the death that the law demanded of the children, that he might redeem them from the curse of the law. And it's manifested by irresistible grace, grace that you cannot resist. I don't care how stubborn and unbelieving you are, if the Spirit of God comes upon you and the Spirit of God takes you and teaches you the truth of this gospel of grace, you cannot resist it. You will not be able to resist it. You must believe it. You must say, I don't care what else I have or thought I was going to do. I must, from this moment onwards, be the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that call comes by preaching, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. You say, we've heard this all before. You preach it every week. I know. I'm going to keep on preaching it every week. Woe is me if I preach not this gospel of the grace of God. It's the only truth ultimately that matters. It's the only thing that is good for your souls and the souls of everybody that hears this message. And it's experienced by faith. It's not just merely academic. It's something that is experienced. You grasp it. You hold it. You live in the good of it. You live in the light of it. And those that are saved are kept by God. The perseverance of the saints, kept by God to the very end. It's this same gospel truth that is revealed throughout the scripture, from the fall in the Garden of Eden to the revelation of God right at the very end of the New Testament. It's the truth of the way, capital W-A-Y, to the tree of life. There's a tree of life in the paradise of God. It speaks of the life of God, the true, pure life of God, that we as sentient beings made in the image of God desire to have. But there's only one way to that tree of life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And so this gospel truth of the way to the tree of life is illustrated throughout the scripture. It's in poetry, it's in prophecy, it's in the gospel narratives of Christ's earthly ministry, it's in the epistles, it's in the revelation, and it's in the Old Testament history of the people of God. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Last week we saw how God revealed to him the gospel in a ladder, in his dream at Bethel, the ladder from earth. It was standing on the earth where sin is, where man is in his fallen state, incapable of coming to God, barred from the very presence of God by the justice of God, by the truth of God, barred from that presence. And yet here is a ladder in the dream of Jacob that stretches from this sinful earth up into the very presence of God, with God standing at the top of it. And that ladder was Christ. As Jesus said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, "You believe that I am the Son of God because of just what I've said to you? You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man." Christ is what this ladder pictured. The gospel of his grace is what this ladder pictured. Christ bridging the chasm between sin on earth and the sinless, holy glory of God in heaven, to which, as creatures made in the image of God, we must aspire if God gives us that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, the account that we come to in chapter 32 is about 20 years later, and it's an account of a wrestling match in verse 24 of chapter 32, a wrestling match. Just the background to start with. Jacob, of course, his name means supplanter. He's the sinner. He's everything that symbolizes what we are by nature in the flesh, sinners. He's a deceiver. He'll do anything to advance his own case. He's a thief. He robbed the birthright that was strictly that of his brother alone and was not available to be traded or bartered or given away. But yet, this sinner, as God says in the scriptures, in Malachi, and then Paul repeats it in Romans, "Jacob have I loved." This one, in sovereign grace, God had loved him with an everlasting love. Therefore, whatever he was like, God would redeem him from what the law demanded for Jacob's sins. He would redeem him. And Jacob is the symbol, the symbolical head of every sinner that comes to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was shown, as I've just said, he was shown at Bethel the way to heaven via the ladder, which was Christ. It was revealed to him the promised blessing. He'd heard about the seed to come from Isaac and from Abraham. He'd heard about the seed that was promised to Eve that would come, the seed which was the Messiah, the Christ, who would come to crush Satan's head, to redeem his people from the curse of the law, to undo the effects of the fall. He had that truth revealed to him of the seed. And now, because of the sinful entanglement that's gone on, Isaac said to him, "Don't marry a wife from the daughters of Canaan, but go to Paddan Aram, to your mother's brother's family, and find a wife there." And he goes, and I'm not going into the story, you can read it for yourself, but he finds Rachel, who was his cousin, and she's the daughter of Laban, and she has a sister, Leah, and Jacob works for Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel, and Laban deceives him, and he ends up marrying Leah. And then he says, "What have you done? This is Leah, not Rachel." And so he says, "Okay, you can have Rachel, but you must work another 7 years for her." And then there were 6 more years of working for the flocks and herds that he took with him. So it's 20 years later, and he has 11 sons. The only one missing is Benjamin. He has 11 sons. And God's told him to go back to Canaan, to go back to the land promised to his fathers, promised to Abraham. And he's rich with goods. He's rich with goods that God ordered for him to take from Laban for all of his labors. But he's in danger from Laban. But God preserves him through it all. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met with him. He's got the angels of God with him. "This is God's host," he said when he saw them. "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The angels were with him. What are the angels? We know from Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits? They're doing the bidding of God. They're ordering events in accordance with God's will and purpose. They're the ones that are around his people all the time. He hedges his people about. You know, Elisha with his young servant, where he was surrounded by the Assyrian army in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the young servant said, "Oh, it's all up for us. We're finished. We're done for. Look at the Assyrian army. There's just the two of us. This is it. We're going to die." And Elisha prayed in verse 6, I think it is. He prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees surrounding them multitudes of angels. And the angels do that which is necessary to protect the people of God. This is how God orders all things. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He sends his ministering spirits to order events, to plan things, to put things in place. But you see, even though the angels are there, in verse 3, he sends messengers because he knows to go back where he wanted to go, where God had told him to go, back to his father's land, the land promised to him, he would have to pass near to Esau. And Esau had sworn vengeance against Jacob for stealing his birthright and stealing the blessing from his father. Jacob sought peace with Esau. It's 20 years on. He wants to make peace. He wants to appease him. But look at verse 6. He sends messengers with a message of peace to Esau, and they come back and they say, "Your brother's coming looking for you." And not only that, he's got 400 men with him. Oh dear. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. God had promised, but Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he prays to God. Did you notice as we read verses 9 to 12? This is the prayer of faith. "Look, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac." Which God do you pray to? You know, when I hear people say, "Pray to God," which God are you praying to? There is only one true God who is only known in one true way, the way revealed in this book. No other way. All other gods are idols. They're figments of men's imagination. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. This is the God to whom Jacob prayed, "The God of my father Abraham and my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, 'Look, Lord, you are the one who told me to go back there to the country and my kindred, and I will deal well with you. You are the one who rules over all things. You are this God. I'm not worthy. There's nothing in me. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies.'" You see, there's some repentance here in the heart of Jacob, isn't there? There's some humility and meekness. There's a spirit. There's the fruit of the spirit, which is meekness. "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth which you have shown. Why show it to me? I don't deserve it." Is that not the cry of the child of God? Why me? When you read of election and sovereign grace and you say, "Why me? I'm no better than anybody else. I'm worse than most. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan and am now become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and basically kill us all. And you said, 'I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Don't you think that that was a prayer? You know, when Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that shall be done." Praying in accordance with the revealed will of God. What has God revealed he is going to do? We pray, we seek to pray in accordance with that. We don't just seek for all the traffic lights to be green on our path of life, but we say, "Look, Lord, you have promised to do this. You've said, 'I will make your seed, your descendants, as the sand of the sea.' How can they possibly be wiped out by Esau now? This is why I'm praying, because you're a God of grace who has revealed his will and promise, and I'm praying that you will do your will. Thy will be done, is what he's praying. Nevertheless, he's terrified. And he plans in the next few verses risk mitigation so that if part of his wives and children and cattle are destroyed by Esau, the other half might escape. So he divides his company and sends gifts, trying to appease Esau. Does he really trust God? His actions seem to suggest that he's not really trusting God. He's fearing the arm of flesh. Does he more trust his own ability to persuade by bribery? He's done it before. He's done similar things before. He protects his family as much as he could. But then look at verse 24. He's done what he can. He's prayed to God. He's partially believing God, but mostly disbelieving and fearing his brother. And there he is. He's sent all of those that are with him forward across the brook to relative safety. And he, Jacob, was left alone. There it is. It's night and he's left alone. He was left alone to face his offended brother and the 400 with him, this brother who had sworn to kill him. You only have to go back a few chapters to see. Rachel said, your brother intends to kill you. You better flee. It seems that Jacob, when he's all alone, he has forgotten. Romans 8:31. I know Romans 8:31 wasn't written by when Jacob was alive, but the God who wrote it will have told him the same message. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, the God of the promises he made, can Esau be against him? No. There's no weapons or reinforcements. There's no worldly alliances can do him any good. But God will do him good. Would God now answer his prayer? Would he again send the angels that he saw in verses 1 and 2? Will he send that same troop of angels? He doesn't see them now. He's all alone. There's no evidence of God sending his angels. There's no basis for his confidence because he doesn't see them now. No basis for confidence or hope in the flesh. Do you know that's a good place to be? These are the true people of God. Those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says this, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. No, don't trust in the things of flesh. You know what Israel, the mistake that Israel and Judah made again and again was seeking alliances with Egypt in the face of threats from other nations. No, don't trust in the flesh. Anyway, there he is all alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Just a man who came to Jacob. There they were, just the two of them. This man and Jacob. And it was the man who came to Jacob, not the other way round. Who is this man? Look at verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. This is a manifestation of God in human form, in the form of a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in his incarnate flesh, not in the flesh with which he was clothed when he was made of a woman, born of Mary at Bethlehem. No, not that flesh, but in the form of a man. You see, he hadn't come to pay redemption's price and die and shed his precious blood when he met and wrestled with Jacob, but he'd come to manifest God to Jacob. He is a man who came to Jacob, a manifestation of God, the pre-incarnate Christ in human form. And he's wrestling with Jacob. He's striving with Jacob's fleshly confidence all night long. Wouldn't you think God could have just snapped his fingers and it was done? This is the way he chose to do it, to wrestle with him all night long. For that's the way his child will learn the lesson. He's showing him that he can't trust in the arm of flesh to save him. He's teaching him what Hezekiah later knew, facing Assyria. Look at 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7. And Hezekiah says to those in Judah with him, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." You see that? What's he got faith in? That God has got a multitude of ministering spirits, angels. See, with him, with the Assyrian, with Sennacherib, with him is an arm of flesh. That's all his strength. The number of soldiers he has, the number of chariots and weapons of war. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Listen, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so it goes on. We know how that turned out. But that was the trust. Similar to John, we think that John spent his last years at Ephesus before being exiled to Patmos, where there they thought they'd finally shut him up and got rid of him. They put him in a place where he could have no more influence over people. And yet there, in exile, on Patmos, totally alone, with all the forces of the world against him, God opened heaven to him. "Come up hither, come up." And he goes up and in vision, sees things of eternal reality. Another one I could point to is Bunyan, John Bunyan, 12 years in Bedford Jail, not far from where we are at the moment. In Bedford Jail for 12 years to stop him preaching the truth. And oh, how that word has gone out and reached millions and millions of people since he was put there. Zacchaeus in the ministry of Jesus, Zacchaeus at Jericho, he thought he was entirely alone. You know, the tax collector, the hated little tax collector, the devious little man. And he thought, well, I'll go and see Jesus, but I don't want to make a fuss. I want to maintain my anonymity. And this Zacchaeus in a crowd alone. Do you know you can be so alone when you're in a great big crowd? You can be entirely alone. It's not the number of people. You can be entirely alone. He thought he was anonymous. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to hide in amongst the leaves and the branches. This way he'll be able to see without being seen. He's anonymous. He's hidden in the tree. But the man, Jesus, meets him. "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house to dine there today. You must come down." And there's the call, the irresistible call of God to that sinner. And he came down. Maybe you in this lockdown situation. Will the God of saving grace get you alone? Away from the things that distract you all the time. Get you alone and wrestle with you and subdue your fleshly confidence so that you learn to trust God alone. That's it. Are you clinging on to fleshly confidence, something of a fleshly nature, to keep you from committing fully to God? Well, he'll wrestle with you. He'll come to you. In grace, he'll come and wrestle with you to subdue your fleshly confidence so that you learn to trust him alone. And Jacob was subdued under God. Look at verse 25. "When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow, the socket of his thigh, and the hollow, the socket of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." He dislocated his hip, it seems. He rendered him lame. He who was alone and facing an army of Esau and 400 and terrified for his life, God took away even the little bit of strength that he thought he had. He gave him a thorn in the flesh, even. A thorn in the flesh? Look at 2 Corinthians. You know this passage, but it's good to be reminded. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And verse 7. Unless, Paul says, unless, you know, he says he's had all sorts of visions. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure for the things that I'd seen, the spiritual things I'd seen. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Please, Lord, take it from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For then, when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. And so he goes on. God made his servant weak, that in relying on God he might be truly strong. Made weak in the flesh, having no confidence in the flesh, so as to be made strong in God. As Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Learning to float, if I can put it that way, rather than swim against the rapids, rather than fight against the rip currents, learning to float by faith in the current where God ordains to take me, rather than striving to swim against it. Jacob was taught of God what the psalmist learned. We read it before, right at the start. Psalm 116. I was brought low, and he helped me. I was brought low. That's it. Verse 6. I was brought low, and he helped me. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He preserves the simple. I was brought low by God that he might help me with the strength of God. That's the message of this book. Here is Jacob alone and without any fleshly strength or alliance, and Esau coming for all he knew for just revenge with 400 men, and now God has stripped him of his remaining strength by rendering him lame. Yet Jacob knows his only hope is God's blessing. Hasn't God particularly blessed him all these years? Even Laban acknowledged that I've done pretty well because you're here and God's blessing you. He says, God, this is effectively what he's saying. I will not let you go except you bless me. This is what Jacob is praying in effect. God who gave me life, who, as Paul put it, separated me from my mother's womb. You know, my life, my days, my death is all in the hand. With God are the issues of death. With him is everything to do with life. You know, we hear every death is a tragedy. Is that not the message of the current politicians and experts? Every death is a tragedy. I tell you, if every death is a tragedy, then every birth is a tragedy, because every birth results in death in years to come. No, every death is not a tragedy. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, says that same Psalm 116. Precious. Death? The death of God's saints is not a tragedy. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. God who separated me from my mother's womb. God who has providentially led me all these years. God who is omnipotent. If you, God, don't divinely favour me, bless me, I am nothing. This is effectively what he prayed. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. But you see, God is not finished yet with subduing him. Verse 27, you might wonder, what's this got to do with it? Didn't God know his name? He said unto him, what is thy name? Remind me, what is your name? Tell me, come on, confess it, what is your name? My name is Jacob. Yes, go on, meaning supplanter, sinner, deceiver. Totally unworthy of the grace of God. That is your name, Jacob, sinner, without hope of favour from God. Jacob, sinner, spiritually bankrupt. Only able to pray what that publican prayed. You know, there was the Pharisee showing off as to what a good man he was, and Jesus pointed out to his disciples, look, there's the Pharisee praying by the temple wall, boasting of how good he is, and there's the sinner, the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that publican went back to his house justified, not the self-righteous Pharisee. This is the message. Nothing in my hand I bring, subdued of any human fleshly confidence. And the blessing is pronounced. Verse 28, he says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Power with God. under the omnipotent, that means all-powerful, under the all-powerful providential hand of God in his affairs. It means that God is the one who governs everything that happens. So his meeting with Esau was peaceful. Jacob's meeting with Esau was peaceful. Under God's power, Esau has no power to take away Jacob's life, nor anything else, nor COVID in this pandemic. None of it has any power. It's all in God's hand. Psalm 31 verse 15, David said, "My times are in thy hand." My times, your times, our times are in the hands of God to do with what he will. He is the one who gave the breath of life to each one of us, and he is the one who, when the time is up, will take it away from us. My times are in thy hand. But we're talking far more than just physical security. We're talking a name change. Jacob, the sinner, the supplanter, is renamed Israel, the one who is a prince of God, a prince with God, a prince with God. For you have power with God and with men. He has power with God because, as a prince of God, he's an heir of God. An heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, as we read in the New Testament. He's a sinner, Jacob, who is made the righteousness of God in Christ. For Christ, the sinner's substitute, was made the sin of his people and satisfied the law's justice regarding that sin, so that sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. How should a man be just with God? Answer, he must have power with God. He must have the power with God that's necessary when it comes to righteous judgment. And that power is in a currency. Money. Money. Not the money of this world, but the currency that speaks peace with God. The currency of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Hebrews 12:24. That blood of sprinkling, that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary, speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice and vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks of justice satisfied for the people for whom he died. It speaks of the blessing of certain salvation. And that is what Jacob heard from God. In verse 30, he tells us that it was Christ he saw. I have seen God. The man who wrestled with him was God, was Christ, was a manifestation of Christ. And there, in the face of Jesus Christ, he saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see it? Only in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of glory, the knowledge of the grace of God in the face of Christ. And the result of that grace and the blessing of it is cleansing from sin. Cleansing. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Listen, bless me, he says, bless me. And God says, you're a prince, you're Israel, a prince with God, and you have power with God. He has been blessed. How is he blessed? The way that all God's people are blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You see, to this world, blessed is he that inherits a huge amount of money. Blessed is he who wins on the lottery. Blessed is he who's got a fantastic job that pays an enormous salary. No, according to the scriptures, according to the truth of God, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What does anything else matter? If you've got that, what does anything else matter? And all these things, said Jesus, shall be added unto you as you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This whole world is going down to hell with all of its iniquity imputed to it and responsible for it. But not for those for whom Christ has died. Not those blessed of God whose transgression is forgiven, whom the Lord imputes not iniquity to, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He probably, now, Jacob, knew what I said earlier on he'd forgotten, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And regarding Esau, this is the trust of the people of God, regarding their Esau's, whatever those situations might be, Psalm 56 verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. of what man can do unto me. Can you think how bad times might become? We've had a foretaste with the megalomania that's been demonstrated by politicians and others in recent months. You know, do we have an inkling of how hard it might get before the end comes? As God has indicated, he will keep his people, he will shorten the days for the elect's sake, but days might get hard. But if we've put our trust in God, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. At the end of his life, this man Jacob, in Genesis 47 verse 9, he's down in Egypt and he's before Pharaoh, and Joseph, his son, has gone and become the prime minister of Egypt, and they've all been saved from the famine. Before Pharaoh in Egypt, when Pharaoh asks him, the father of the man that saved their country from famine, he says, how old are you? And Jacob says, 139 years, something like that, have been the days of my pilgrimage, and what a sorry tale they've been. He says, they've been nothing like the glory of my fathers and my ancestors. He was meek. He was stripped of all fleshly pride. And as he died, he was pronouncing a blessing on his sons. And he looks to Judah and he sees the seed of God, the promised seed of God. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. That's the promised seed. That's the Christ coming, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. His descendants, by faith, as the sand on the seashore, blessed with salvation. The gospel revealed to Jacob is the same one we seek to proclaim week by week. It is the only way to God, in Christ who alone is the way, the only way to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Will you seek him? Will you find him? God says, he that seeks shall find. Will you trust him? Amen.